Now, I want to invite you to open your Bible to Isaiah 6, where Daniel read a moment ago. And as you're turning, I want to ask you a question. What is the most important item in your life? What's the most important item in your life? Some would say perhaps it's finances, the most important item in their life. Others would say, well, truth be told, it's my looks or it's my popularity. Still others would say it's my family, my grandchildren, my marriage is the most important item in my life. But today I'm here to remind and convince you that the most important item in your life is God Himself. You see, when you think about God and when you talk about God, there's no other greater subject that you can speak about or think about. It's so crucial for you to have the right thoughts and the right passion for God. For in fact, you see, if your view of God is wrong, then your view of you is wrong. If your view of God is wrong, then your view of money is wrong. If your view of God is wrong, then your view of success is wrong. Your view of family is wrong. If your view of God is wrong, then your view of everything else is wrong. My view of God largely determines my relationship with God. That's so important. I want you to hear it a second time. My view of God is largely determinative of my relationship with God. And as we look out over the pages of Scripture in this series, in this face-to-face series, we've been looking at what Bible scholars call theophanies, or what happens when God shows up. And today, my prayer for you is that the vision of God the prophet Isaiah sees will stir and stretch us, that you might personally experience the presence of God. Look with me first at what I'm calling God's immortality humbles me. God's immortality humbles me. This is a pretty famous passage in the Old Testament, and many of us have the words memorized, if not completely, then near so. The Bible says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The first item that we see is that God is alive. King Uzziah died around 739 BC. Legend has it that the city of Rome was founded about this same time. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were formed, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God was alive when this universe came into being. God was alive when Socrates drank the poison. God was alive when William the Conqueror defeated England in the Battle of Hastings of 1066. God was alive when William Travis wrote his famous letter, Victory or Death, at the Alamo. And God was alive in 1966 when Time magazine famously proclaimed that God is dead. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You recognize, don't you, there's not a single head of state alive today that will not be dead 75 years from now. You recognize with me that the turnover of leadership in this world, the kings of this world, the potentates, the presidents, the prime ministers, that the turnover rate is 100%. The UN population experts believe that our population, the world's population, by 2200, by 2200, the year 2200, will be over 21 billion people. Let that sink in. There's 7 billion people today, 21 billion people, a 14 billion increase in world population. And you recognize with me, do you not, that all 21 billion people in 175 years from now will repopulate this earth, and all 7 billion of us will be dead, just like King Uzziah, but not God. God is alive. He has never had a beginning, and therefore he depends on nothing for his existence. He has always been, and he will always be. God's immortality humbles me. But look at this secondly. God's authority strengthens me. The Bible says in Isaiah 6:1, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on his throne, sitting upon his throne, or some of your versions might have high and lifted up. You recognize that no vision of God has ever seen God mowing his grass. No vision of God has ever seen God filling out reports or working on a dock, loading a truck. No vision of God has ever seen God cleaning his car. The vision of God is purposeful, intentional, that he is seated, he is sitting on a throne. God is not at his wit's end. He is in the serenity and the calmness, the tranquility of heaven. All is at peace around him, and everything is under his control. There are two kings pictured in Isaiah 6, verse 1. One king is mortal, the other is immortal. One king is dead, the other is alive. There are human kings, and there are but one divine king. God is alive, and he is immortal. This morning, you and I sit here full of anxieties, full of apprehensions, full of troubles and worries. But you need to know that while you're sitting here, that there is a God in heaven seated, and he is completely alive. He needs no beauty products to make him beautiful. He doesn't need a mattress expert to help him sleep at night. He is completely in charge. As you are here with apprehensions and worries and anxieties, there's a lot to be troubled by in the world today. We are rightfully concerned about terrorism. We are rightfully concerned about ISIS. But if the doctor says to you, my friend, I'm afraid that you have cancer. If the physician says to you this upcoming week that you need an organ transplant, if your husband of 30 plus years says, I don't love you anymore and serves you papers, if your boss says you no longer have a job, you need to know that God is alive and he's on his throne. He is completely in control. All through this, underneath all this, I urge you to hear me in the name of Jesus. God sits on his throne. His immortality humbles me. His authority strengthens me. But look at this third. His holiness overwhelms me. His holiness overwhelms me. Beginning in verse 2 and verse 3, the Bible pictures these six-winged creatures. The Bible calls them seraphim. Beginning in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one seraphim called to another and said, listen, carefully listen. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The word holy is a word to signify something not of ordinary use, but something that's reserved, something that's set aside and withheld from ordinary use. Perhaps your family has china that you bring out on occasion for special occasions, or if you were to go to a major league game and you were to snag a foul ball, or perhaps you were to get a home run, or indeed if you could catch your favorite major league player and he were to sign a baseball, would you then take that baseball and play in the backyard catch with Junior? If for some reason you could get Mickey Mantle's signature on a baseball, would you not put it up in a place and tell all the small ones, do not touch this? That is God. He is holy. He is not common. He is not ordinary. In fact, of all the descriptions in the pages of the Old Testament, the word holy is used to describe God more than all other descriptions combined. And the Bible written in Hebrew has a way to communicate something special. In fact, if you were of the ancient Hebrew language, if you wanted to communicate something was pure gold, you wouldn't say it the way we do, which is pure gold. We would say gold, gold. We would repeat the same word. Can you not hear what Isaiah says he sees in the temple, whether he's in the temple in Jerusalem or he has got a vision that cannot be explained? He sees not gold, gold, gold. He sees one who is holy, holy, holy. Do you recognize that no other description in all the pages of the Bible is repeated three times? Only one description is. The Bible never says that he is smart, 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 even though he's smart. The Bible never says that he is love, 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 even though he's loving. The Bible never says he is power, 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 even though he is the most powerful being in all the universe. The Bible does say that he is holy, holy, holy. There is no one like this God. There is no being anywhere. He is not just superlative, he is the super superlative. He is the peak of the pyramid. And holiness isn't just something that God has. Holiness is something that God is. The holiness of God overwhelms me. But look at this fourthly, the glory of God. God's glory astonishes me. God's glory astonishes me. In this vision, it begins again, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And what's significant here is not so much what Isaiah saw, but what he didn't see. Nowhere does the prophet tell us that he saw the ears of God or the face of God or the eyes of God or the nostrils of God. In fact, the two descriptions that I could see that he sees of God is first, he says, the train of his robe filled the temple. Pause on that and let that marinate. Can you imagine a bride that might come into this place and the regality, the royalty, the uniqueness of a wedding, that her train of her robe would fill this temple from east to west and north and south, from bottom to top? God's royalness, his train of his robe fills the temple. But notice, secondly, it is smoke that conceals the prophet from seeing God. And that's significant because it communicates the grandeur, the splendor, the majesty of God. In fact, John chapter 1, verse 18, you'll see this on the screen where the Bible says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, the holy God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The he there is Jesus. In fact, on another occasion, the disciples would be asking about seeing the Father. Jesus would say, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus was a walking, talking theophany. Theophany meaning the display of God. But look at this secondly. We started this with this beautiful narrative back in Exodus 33 where Moses was on Mount Sinai. And it was God that said to Moses back then, you cannot see my face, he would say. You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The glory of God astonishes you. There's nothing, there's no one that's comparison to God. Your favorite famous celebrity pales in comparison. The greatest athlete pales in comparison. Your family, there's no one that compares to the greatness of this God. His glory astonishes us. In fact, the relationship, as I a moment ago talked about, his holiness to his glory, the glory of God and the holiness of God. Let me help you bring those two things together. And I want to credit Pastor John Piper for helping me here. It was Pastor Piper that said that the holiness of God is the glory of God advertised. God's holiness is concealed. God's glory is revealed. Do you see it? What is like a sock turned inward? Can you think of that? Reaching into a sock and pulling it out. The holiness of God is the glory of God, only it's gone on display. The holiness of God is what makes him special. We today talk about something being sanctity. We think about this. There's certain places. Nothing has sanctity until it's connected to God. He is advertising his uniqueness in a powerful way, and continues with that theme by communicating to you these six winged creatures, the seraphim. They're like something coming out of Greek and Roman mythology. Several weeks ago, we saw Ezekiel's vision of God, and he saw four winged creatures. But Isaiah says, I see six winged creatures, and this is the only place I could find in all the Bible where the seraphim are mentioned. As if they're God's posse or his bodyguard to protect his holiness. And did you see that a moment ago where it said the voice of the seraphim, when it spoke, it shook the threshold of the temple. Can you feel that? Can you feel the dust coming from the rafters, but when one seraphim speaks? You know, today we think of angels as these chubby little things flying around at Valentine's Day with the bow and arrow. That comes from the Renaissance. That doesn't come from the pages of Scripture. In Scripture, they're either four-wing or six-wing. No wonder when the shepherds see them at the Christmas story, the Bible says the first words of the mouth is fear not. Nobody's scared of a fat flying two-wing little bow and arrow thing that wouldn't prick your skin. Here is the biblical portrait of the presence of God. Feel it now. It's not the cherubim that we picture. It is like the sound of the blue angels descending at 20, 50 yards above the horizon. And as they break the sound barrier, the crack of that sound coming a second or 2 seconds later after they come by, perhaps accompanying the presidential entourage, this is the kind of presence that is seen of these seraphim. The Bible says in verse 3, their foundations, the threshold shook, the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I found it interesting, this vision of Isaiah. He says, when he heard the voice of the Lord in verse 8, there God says, whom shall I send? Singular, one, I, whom shall I send? And then notice at the turn of the phrase, who will go for us? Us is plural. What is it that God is saying here about himself? Is he singular? Is he plural? And the answer comes from the New Testament. John would write in the Gospel of John, now quoting Jesus, you'll see it on the screens, beginning on verse 41, Isaiah said these things, and he saw his glory and spoke of him. To him there is Jesus. Isn't it amazing to think that Isaiah, the vision he saw in the temple was to sing the glory of Jesus before Bethlehem, 700 years before Christ would make his appearance as a babe. Not to be outdone, Paul in the book of Acts, one of the last chapters, if not the last chapter, verse 25, toward the end of the verse, they quote Paul, the Holy Spirit now, the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. So in front of Isaiah the prophet is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Isaiah is there. He is so close that he can eavesdrop on a conference call between the three in one. The sound, the power of it, the glory of God astonishes me. But look at this fifth, God's essence reveals me. His essence reveals me. Maybe you've said it. Maybe you've heard others say it. Somebody's gone to find themselves. It's a young person I think of. They quit school, they quit work, and they're just going to travel around, you know, Europe with Birkenstocks for a year to find themselves. Look at verse 5, if you will, with me. Look how Isaiah found himself. I'm going to count the personal pronouns. I found five personal references in verse 5. Beginning there, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of the Lord of hosts. Or look in verse 7, where there's four more personal references. Here's a man who's finding himself. And he touched my mouth, and behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away. And your sin is atoned for. Friend, if you go to search for yourself, you're going, you're traveling down a dead-end route. You're looking and traveling down a place where there's no route. But if you want to find yourself, then you got to find God. And this is exactly what happened to Isaiah in a powerful way. It's something that I didn't see until this week in what I'm calling the boomerang effect. There's a little word that Isaiah is repeating. It's a word that we don't use today. It's a little word with three letters, W-O-E. In fact, you're going to see it if you turn one chapter earlier in Isaiah 5. You're going to see that he begins with the selfishly rich. He condemns them. Beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5, the Bible says, woe, there's our word, woe to those who join house to house and who add field to field until there is no more room. And you were made to dwell alone in the land, in the midst of the land. And then he moves not just for the condemnation of the rich, the selfishly rich, then he moves into those who are the drunkards, beginning in verse 11 and also in verse 22. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. One more time in verse 22. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. And then he moves in verse 18, not just to condemn the selfishly rich and those who are drunkards, but he moves to those who are dishonest. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. And then, not to be outdone, he finishes up with a flourish in condemning and blasting the arrogant. You'll see that in verse 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. In verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own insight. But let's put it together. Let's put all of it together for just a moment and see the boomerang effect. Woe to the selfishly rich. Woe to those who are dishonest. Woe to the drunkards. Woe to the arrogant and the liars. But then he gets before the presence of God and he realizes, woe is me. You know why we're not experiencing revival and awakening across this country? Is that most people in churches today think that they're part of the solution. It's only when God shows up do we realize that we're part of the problem. Most of us think the problem is out there, and we don't realize until God shows up the problem is in here. You see, what happens for the prophet is that what once became a window where he was seeing through the plexiglass, or the glass, if you will, to see the beauty, the grandeur, the majesty of God, the window soon became a mirror, and he was no longer seeing God, but he was seeing himself. And the truth is this: when you see the real God, you'll see the real you. If you want to find yourself, when you see the real God, you'll see the real you. And you'll never see yourself for who you really are until you see God for who he really is. Did you know that? You'll never see yourself for who you really are until you see God for who he really is. It was the moment that Isaiah got off his high horse, he rightfully condemned all those before, but it boomeranged back on him, and that's when he saw the real God, and he said, oh, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a man that I have no business being before this holy God. Friend, again, when you see the real God, he will show you the real you. And most of us today think we're part of the solution. Most of us think that we are the moral and spiritual superstars for God's kingdom. The truth is, real revival and awakening happens when the presence of God is so thick and manifest. He shows us who we are. You'll see the real God, and when you do so, you'll see the real you. But look at these next words at the beginning of verse 5, where the Bible says, quoting now the prophet, woe is me, I am lost, I am ruined, your translation may say. The root word there is a word that speaks of a disraveling of oneself. It's as if the integrity of one, the psyche, the soul, everything lining up, it's all coming undone. You know what happens when you see the real God? You know what happens when that happens? You're going to see not only the real you, but you're going to begin to think of yourself and see yourself in a brand new light. In fact, today, sitting there where you're sitting is at least three people. Sitting where you sit as you listen to me are at least three people. There's the person you think that you are. There's the person, secondly, that you hope that you are, but there's also the person God knows you are. And how many times have we heard in a crisis, in a documentary, or in that catastrophic moment after all the pieces fall together, someone says, I didn't think I was capable of this. I thought this would happen to anybody but me. The more I know of God, the less I think of myself. The great man John the Baptist said, speaking of real awakening and revival, he must increase and I must decrease. The prophet's window into seeing God had soon turned into a mirror, and he was beginning to see who he was, and he realized that he wasn't the moral and spiritual superstar that he thought he was. The real God shows the real me. Can you say that with me? The real God shows the real me. Let's say that besides my voice. Now, you ready? The real God shows the real me. Lastly, look at this. We've known as God's presence revealed me, but God's presence motivates me. Look back at the passage, if you will, and once again, beginning there in verse 6 and verse 7, where the story continues, the narrative flows and says, "The seraphim, the angel, flew to me, and having in his hand tongs and a burning live coal, and he takes that tongue, he takes the coal," verse 7, "he touches the prophet's mouth, and the prophet then speaks, 'Behold,'" or the seraphim speaks, "'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.'" All of a sudden, the holy God transforms into a loving God. Don't you realize that God's love is a holy love? Don't you understand that by the time we get to the end of this narrative in verse 8, when God's voice, not the seraphim, not the angels, not the prophet, but the voice of God says these words in verse 8, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" You know the problem for most of us today in religion that's masquerading? Most of us have a vaccination or inoculation against real awakening. Most of us have an inoculation. You know what an inoculation or vaccination is, right? Several weeks ago, several months ago, I got my flu shot, and the flu shot, if I understand it correctly, is a little bit of the flu virus to prevent me from getting a whole lot of the flu virus. Most of us have just a little bit of the presence of God preventing us from a thirst and a hunger after a whole lot of the presence of God. And how do I know that? Because unlike the prophet, when God shows up and says, "Whom shall I send?" we say anything but what he says. We would say, "There he is, send him." We say when God shows up, "Send the pastor, send the missionary, send anybody but me." No, real revival, real awakening says, "Here am I, send me." The real God shows me the real me, but the real God motivates the real me. I can tell you, as one who's been in the presence of God and heard the voice of God, not audibly, but more real than through something measured by decibels, I can tell you, as one who's heard the voice of God, the response is, "I have no idea, God, why you choose me, love me, why you'd want to send me. But if you can do something with me, here am I, send me." You know, today, the live coal still comes from the altar, the throne of God. It's not under the tongs or in the hands of an angel. It comes through the hands of the Savior himself. Crucified between two thieves is the coal on behalf of you. We sang it a moment ago, "The blood speaks for me." What are you going to say when you stand before the presence of God one day? What are you going to say? Are you going to say, "I tried, I'm a pretty good person, I did most of the time what is right"? Isaiah, are you on the plane with Isaiah? Can you get to his level? I tell you, as the pastor, I'm not on his level. Are you going to say, I need your son, and I need the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus speaks for me. I marvel at how God has